people with more information about that. One other thing, Friday night, we're going to be going down to Washington Hockey Game. If you want to come and join us, some of those proceeds will go to the Kentucky trip. I'd ask that you would play for this team that supports our community. Prepare to go with, send us to people who will be open to hearing the Boston Comic Con. And with that, we're going to have Katie here and come up and read Hebrews 8 as we reflect on that this morning. After the reading of it, we're going to have a little video. It's a video on the temple and what it will look like. And so after the reading, we're going to sit back down and watch this little video, and then I'll get back in a second. Thanks.
Good morning. Today we'll be reading Hebrews chapter 8. And you can please stand with me in honor of reading God's word. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each and they shall not teach you each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. That's what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thank you. You may be seated.
I have been to the Temple Mount, and it is amazing. In fact, I have this dream that one day be able to take a group to Israel and be able to go see some things, but the temple's not there. But one of the reasons why I wanted to show that is it was awesome. In fact, if you remember during Jesus' ministry, as Jesus was, he was in the temple area on the Temple Mount, the disciples said, in Mark chapter 13, they say it in all the Gospels, and as he came out of the temple, this is Mark chapter 3, verse 1, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Author of Hebrews, like we've already been talking about the last several weeks, has seen hindrances that keep the Christian Jewish believers from fully being fixated on Christ and pursuing him alone. Last week, he pinpoints one of the hindrances, and his desire is for them to run. And their love for the Levitical system, whether that be the priesthood or the law, is the thing which he has addressed last week, this week, the temple. In fact, you can start to recognize, and even as Josephus writes, that because of the significance of the Levitical priesthood and the law and the temple itself, how significant and valuable it was for the community. It was recorded that up to around 2 million people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In fact, when Jesus begins to ride on the Passover on the donkey into Jerusalem, because of so many people being there and recognizing the significance of a presented Messiah on a donkey, it is recorded in Matthew that the whole place shook like an earthquake because of how many people were there and the significance of what was being communicated. Jesus, he himself, while the author of Hebrews recognized how big of a role the temple played in hindering them from pursuing Christ, Jesus, even in his teaching, began to regularly, like, putting his finger in their side, pointing at that which they had hoped in and idolized. Matthew 12, verse 6. Tell you, something greater than the temple is here. For Jew, categories would have been just like, no. Nothing is greater than the law and its priesthood and the temple by which we have means to satisfy the guilt through sacrifices before God in this place. Nothing greater. In fact, if you remember the gospel narratives, when Jesus is presented and falsely accused, do you remember one of the lies that they accused him of? Of the teaching, Mark 14:58. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple." Remember in the video, just the significance, how silly this would have seemed. Jesus, when they heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Love the temple. And when Jesus begins to teach something's greater, it's here in the temple, in the temple. And it became one of the reasons by which they accused Christ so as to lead him to his crucifixion. Just to get a hint, one more, of how much they love the temple for the conversion, just to give you a cultural idea. Even as Jesus hung upon the cross, do you remember what they said to him? Mark 15:29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." They loved their temple. Culturally, it provided them the means by which to have unity as not just a religious people, but also as a nation. And when Jesus comes onto the scene and he begins to say, something is greater that is here than the temple, their minds have nothing which can unify a people like the temple wood in its priests and Levitical systems. So it became the reason by which they falsely accused him and mocked him. The author of Hebrews, as these Jewish Christians have responded to the Messiah, like remind you, his aim, if we were to summarize the letter of Hebrews with one word, it is run. Piece by piece, he is now trying to address the things which is hindering them. We'll be here in a few weeks or months in Hebrews 12, but what is the aim? Let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the weight that is set before us. The temple had become idolized so much to the extent they want to go back. And the whole thing was plated in gold. Like, have you ever been in awesome buildings? Like, if you get to Europe and you get to see Notre Dame or some of these beautiful churches, when you walk in it, immediately, you recognize how small you are and how glorious not only the building is, but the things which God has allowed us to create. They can make you feel like you have entered a transcendent space, and that was the aim of the temple. Mind you, your place within the earth, and there was one who had created all things and created the means, the bridge by which humanity might know him, and they loved it. Now, as a result of after responding to the Christ, and the Messiah, the good news which he presented after a while. Instead of going to the temple to enjoy all the celebrations that now in chapter 7 are said to be worthless and useless, you don't get to participate. You have had friends that get to go to a party and you are excluded. Nationally excluded from the celebrations and the activities that which they once enjoyed in their attempt to come back. They left the temple. And so, carefully, in 13 verses, the author of Hebrews, there is a theology, I think, that translates even to our Gentile context. But to understand it, I think we must first fixate on the reality they loved this temple and not what it provided for them as a people. And as a result of this point one, the author of Hebrews, he's so gutsy. And really what he says is, it was only a shadow. That's what it was. That's what it is. Why settle? Read with me in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, after addressing Christ being higher than the Levitical system and coming according to the order of Melchizedek as a high priest. His position as priest is not in the temple, but in a different temple. Verse 1. Now the point, and what we are saying, is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He doesn't sit on earth. Like, there is another other place that can be higher than the place which he sits. He sits next to God the Father, and he ministers in that holy, in the holy place, in the true tent. That God, the Lord set up, not man. You notice it's good where he gets specific here in a second in verse 5, in which he says regarding the temple which they loved, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So when Moses was told to write about the structure of the tabernacle, when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain." It's just a shadow. It's just a copy of the real thing. Back in my day, I find myself saying that more and more. I'm starting to sound like my grandpa or my mom and dad. But back in my day, we had Legos, and you had like four styles of Legos, and they were awesome then. They're awesome today. Way better. Like, my son got a couple Lego sets, and one of the Lego sets he got was a NASCAR. And when you lift the hood and you turn the wheels, the pistons, they go up and it shows you there was no way in my age, in our time, that we could do it. Back in my day, when you set up the Legos, then you destroyed it. Today's Lego sets, you like set it up on a display. They're so cool. But even as cool as they might be, we recognize that the Legos are a copy of a different type, mimicking the real thing. Say John, like Jeff Gordon, that was the guy that I used to enjoy back in my day. He came to my son and said, "Hey, that's a cool Lego NASCAR set. I got the real thing you wanted." And if my son were to respond and say, "No," I would say, "Son, you are a fool to reject the real thing for the copy." And if you don't understand that, this is what the author of Hebrews is doing. And if you can understand that, how we have fallen in love with the copies rather than the real thing. That temple is awesome. I've been there, I've been on the Temple Mount. It is huge. In fact, if you get to go one day, get a tour along the western wall and go in the tunnels. Because they'll take you to the very end of the corner of the Temple Mount, and they'll show you a stone that is so massive that you'll, as you observe it, you think, like, I used to think people long ago were not as smart as we are. And you will see a stone that's like 15 feet wide by like 10 feet tall by like 35 feet long, and they moved it. And you should wonder, how in the world did they build this place? And it became pride and joy for them as a nation. The accomplishments that were accomplished just in the mere building of it. And then come along this one who says, "Someone's greater than this." And indeed, because they had found themselves loving the shadow, copy of the real thing. He disintegrates idols by putting them in their proper categories. That's what he does. And that the Levitical system presented sacrifices and gifts according to its systems. Look at verse 3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." So in the type and in the copy, the means by which it's being offered is limited. This is going to be explained further in chapter 9. But in the real tent and in the real place where in which he sits, he offers that which actually forgives sins. All of these things are merely a copy and a shadow. Why have you found yourself loving it? Verse 6. "And as it is, Christ has obtained, because of his position, which is greater than the shadow or the copy, a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." The copy and the shadow had its benefits, but it was really a copy and a shadow of the real thing. And the real thing comes with better promises. Point two. And he's going to remind them of the gospel. I find that this next section is interesting. Because if you've been with us and you've been walking through the letter of Hebrews with us, there is a heavy emphasis on the individual's responsibility to run, to stay steadfast, not meander, not to waver, to be fixated on Christ. And here, the author of Hebrews stresses the activity of God and the promises that are being made towards the believer. What he has offered for us is better. Notice clearly what these things are in verse 7 as we read on. Because the copy and the shadow, even as wonderful and as awesome as they were, had faults. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need or no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with Israel, the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah." Something better is coming than the first promise, the first covenant. And so just for the sake of time, let me make it obvious what was wrong with the first one. What was at fault? Or what had a limited capability? What was his issue? To do that, I have to go back to Exodus. Because after God delivered the people out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and it was God's intent to take those who redeemed and give them and have a covenant relationship with them to do this. Exodus 19, 5 through 6 is significant verses that one ought to remember when considering the Old Testament on these two verses. Now, therefore, light of the first promise, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. What's the problem with the first promise? If you keep and you obey. And we know what's that, we know what that's like. You hear the value of the righteousness of God, and you're tempted, or you desire it because you see its goodness and you do it for a bit. What's your problem? You can't keep it. And after a while, because you can't keep obeying the law, what do? You give up. And this is exactly what has happened to Israel. Jeremiah talks about it in 7, verse 24. They did not obey. Or incline their ear, walked in their own counsels, and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Previous promise was this: if you obey and you keep, then I'll make you a holy people, a priesthood. All the earth is mine, and ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests, nation, possession from all people. Problem? Good. But Jesus presents before the Jewish community who has come to love the Levitical law and the priest and the temple is greater than the previous promise, because God's going to do something that they couldn't do. Found verse 8 again, for he finds fault with them when he said, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant and better promise with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 9 again. "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not see it continue. My covenant and I, so I showed no concern for them," declares the Lord. It's the problem with the previous one, they couldn't keep it. Now here's the cool news, the good news. Remember when we went through Exodus? When we go through Exodus, you have a meandering Moses in the middle of nowhere, which God approaches, and he announces to this meandering man, "God, go to Egypt and deliver my people out of the oppression of the Egyptians." And Moses gives five excuses why not to go. Mentioned in the fifth one, sends somebody else. And God gets angry and sends him to the Aaron. And as you see Moses finally grow in courage and in faith, he stands before Pharaoh and he declares, "The voice of the Lord has said, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "I don't know this voice." And you will watch as you read the 10 plagues God put on his mighty display of sovereignty over all things. Genesis 1, you see God create all things. In the 10 plagues, you see that he can decree all things. It's a cool section. But as you read the plagues, we often focus in on the plagues and miss the most significant thing that's being revealed to the reader when they read the plagues. Not just that God has the sovereignty over creation and is able to make himself evidently known through it, he's also sovereign over the heart of men. We do this rapid fire. I'm just going to read 7 of them for the sake of time. That when God first initially came to Moses, this is what he said. He was saying to the Bible, Jesus, the Lord said in chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go." When you read Exodus and the plagues, what do you read? You read about a God who's sovereign over all his creation and the heart of a man. Exodus 7:3, through the plague. "After the plague, that I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Exodus 9:12, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken." Exodus 10:1, "The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his..." That's crazy. Not just Pharaoh's, but also his servants, "that I may show you these signs of mine among them." Exodus 10:20, "For the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." Exodus 10:27, "For the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Exodus 14, this one's amazing. Because when you get to Exodus 14, they're out. They're actually out of Egypt. Pharaoh has actually let them go, but then the Lord hardened his heart again and drew out Pharaoh out with his armies. And literally, in the miracle which becomes redemption for the Hebrews, judgment for the Egyptians, their oppression upon them for 400 years, he tells Moses, "Red Sea's going to open, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. March in." Exodus 14:4, "And he will pursue them, and I will give glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." The point? When you read the Exodus, You read about what is the good news? God is sovereign over all creation and even that of the will of a man if he so chooses. Whether for judgment, God is willing for redemption. The author of Hebrews, knowing that they are familiar with the teaching from the Old Testament, our high priest is not in the shadow of the coffin, but in the heavenly real temple tent at the right hand of the Father, has the authority to give a new promise. And in the new promise, you will recognize what God is going to do with his sovereignty. Look with me now. And what I would do, maybe not now, go home and then come back and then look at it again. And then underline every time you see, I will. Hebrews 8:10. This, that promise, new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor or each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? They shall all know me. Why? From the least of them to the greatest. He's changed their hearts. What's he doing? In the law, the previous promise, the temple, as wonderful and glorious as it was to reveal the humanity's sin and guilt and provide a temporary means by which that could be satisfied, the Messiah has come and he has taken on the full weight of humanity's sin. The former was just merely a copy, and what the temple lacked in its systems and Levitical priesthood was the ability to change your heart. So why are you messing around with the copy when you have the real one who has the ability, who has demonstrated historically to change that which is fundamentally wrong with you and I? Your heart. Verse 12. Or when he exercised his sovereignty over Pharaoh's will, it was no doubt justice. But in this new promise, verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's good news. But not only is God, while he has recognized our sin and guilt, he has provided in his own power the means by which to restore that which is fundamentally wrong with us, our hearts. I'll give you two more verses, two more sections. All of Hebrews could have gone through all Jeremiah 31. This is where the new covenant is being stressed, but it's not just in Jeremiah where this promise is being declared. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 through 20, again, underline it. I will give them one heart. And a new spirit I will put within them. Who's going to save them? I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules. Man, it's like the first promise, but in the giving of the first promise, because it's only a copy and a shadow, they couldn't do it. And as this has become obvious, humanity has come to recognize in order to fulfill the righteous standard of God, God's got to do something in us. He's got to do it. They shall be my people, I will be their God. This is what God told Moses at the burning bush. I will be their God. It's going to happen. How? You read Exodus, and then you read Numbers, and then you read Deuteronomy. It is obvious that they are a stiff-necked people. Initially, they're like, yeah, this is great. This is good news. Walked in paths of righteousness for a period of time, and then they utterly fail. As time goes on, they become a people who give up and just do what's right in their own eyes. Ezekiel 36, 26 proclaims this promise. Again, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the answer. Because we all know the moment the government puts up a sign and says 50 miles an hour, in our flesh, what do we do? Defy it. What do you got with speed limits? You're silly. No. Do this with God. I made you. No, you didn't. I gave you a purpose. You're flexing. No, you didn't. And in our own today, you can pick whatever you want to be. Our hearts purposely go against him. So the shaman and prophet served a role, but it did not fix that which was fundamentally wrong with us. This is why Paul will write Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Why the gospel is such good news, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? If God's doing it, and he's going to change your heart, then no one has the right to boast. Because he's the one who's going to change your heart. He's going to keep the one who's going to keep you keeping to his rules. Praise God, because I know. Last week, brought the phone out, and then it's Tuesday, and what we do, we bring out the phone again, we bring out the little idol, the little priest, we just look at it for hours on end, and then you feel like, who's going to save me from loving the idols of this world? Like Paul himself, let me go to the conventional response, Paul himself, as he reflects on the law and the priesthood and all that provided, he comes to the conclusion, wretched man that I am. I love the law. I think it's good. I think it's wonderful. Actually, I don't think it. I know it. I can't do what it requires. And so I do it for a day. I fight pornography for a day. I fight bitterness for a day. I start in forgiveness for a moment. And I wretched man that I am, who will save me? The author of Hebrews says it's not at the temple. It's just a copy. It's not even the real thing. And it can't change that which is fundamentally wrong with you, your heart. Yeah. Well, I look at Hebrews chapter 8. It's quite convenient as a Gentile to not have a temple that you cherish. We're not silly. We create our own temples and our own nations, which as a society we have come to believe which can make the heart of a people good. Temple of education. We can just get our children good in ELA and math, science, they'll grow up, good to their jobs, and they'll be good people. It's so striking to me that in our society, which has created probably in humanity's time incredible systems of education, how awful we're at. you remember, here's what you don't. Ever heard of Boniface? Boniface was an Anglo-Saxon monk in 700 AD. He was sent to Germany to order to establish a church in the region. Problem was, as he got there, and Rome took over everything, but Germania was able to, even as Rome became more and more Christian, Germania kept holding fast to their pagan worship, particularly to the Norse gods. You know what they worshipped? The god of war. We laughed and howled and watched the movie, as well, I know. When they dedicated to him, there was a mighty oak tree that everybody passed. And it was rumored and it was believed that if you spoke anything against God of Thor near the tree, he would respond. So the people would do homage, bring their sacrifices before the tree. Boniface comes to this community. He's watching it. He becomes increasingly frustrated. And see what he does? He tells the priest, tomorrow I'm coming and I'm chopping it down. And they're like, well, you're dead. You're going to come here and Thor's going to kill you. Grabs the axe and all the priests. It's like the whole Baal situation with Elijah and the Baal priests. And they sit and watch. He starts chopping at the tree. Legend is that a wind came and blew the tree over. Whatever the event occurred to blow the tree over, it fell. And the priests responded to the gospel. Why? Thunder didn't do anything. The tree didn't do anything. It wasn't able to change the hearts of men. Seeing a God that's sovereign over all things, the tree, the temple. See, it's not just Jews and Gentiles do this. They were just distractions from the mere thing which changes the hearts of men. And it's really hard to worship the God of Thor when his tree is on the ground. Jesus did this too. Matthew chapter 24, as the disciples were like, man, Jesus, look at these stones and these wonderful buildings. Do you remember what he said? Jesus left the temple, verse 1. He's going away, and his disciples came to the point out to him the buildings of the temple, and he answered them. See all these things? Do you know? Through this in you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This copy, this shadow, it's coming down. 70 AD, it was destroyed. And you would have thought that would cause the Jews or people who once worshiped the God of Thor from worshiping those things. You go to Jerusalem today, do you know what you see? They just worship the wall. There's something fundamentally wrong with us. And the gospel is, God is about to exercise his sovereignty over your hearts. It's not like the previous promise that if you keep it, then you'll become his priest in a holy nation. No, the second promise is better. He's going to do it, and you will be his righteous people, and he will be your God. That's awesome. And so as a society, we have find ourselves convicted by the reality that we at times are tempted to trust in other temples or systems that will fundamentally change the hearts of our people. Whether it be there's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with a oak tree. But we take those things with our wicked hearts and then hope in them. I have seen you, you know that I love athletics. And so there are temples of health. If you just stay fit, you'll be happy. It's not true. If you go to college and then you get an education and then you get money, then you'll be happy. It's not true. And we need people like Boniface. They come into the society recognizing the temples in which they worship and cut them down. Exposing in within the hearts of humanity the real issues that we face. Why is it? In our educational system, we will test for ELA, math, and science, and not the heart, character. Can't fix that. And I see it. All the things we throw at, and millions of dollars that we're throwing at education now, therapy, counseling, they can't fix it. What's our news? It's God's news. It's good news. God made you. You rebelled against Him, and He has decided to be merciful to you. Christ Jesus. Whether it be therapy, whether it be not therapy counseling or not, back. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, there is only one thing that can change the heart of a person, and that is Christ. We will face racism today and tomorrow. Why? Because the condition of our hearts, I don't care how much money you throw at it, education, those things are, again, good things, but they do not fundamentally change the hearts of men. It might make us more agenda. It. It's only the good news. Jesus Christ, I have authority over all things, all that. And I have the ability to change your heart. And I'm going to do it. And we've tasted it. We've already tasted it. Question is, not deviate back to shadows and copies, which is helping you feel real good. Keep your eyes fixated on the one who actually changes your heart. Verse 13. Speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete, priest, God. The first one is not the standard anymore. You and I haven't been able to keep it. One is becoming obsolete. Growing old, ready to vanish away, to enjoy the new covenant. What's going to change? The hearts of your children, parents. That temple, which you said, go discipline, consistency, it'll help a little, but it will not ultimately change the very issue in your children's hearts. You've got to come in and change their hearts. That's what we pray. Who's going to change your workplace? God. As you proclaim the hope which He provides. Families? God. That's why we pray. Because He can do it. And He's done it with you. Let's pray. There are copies, Lord. There are shadows. We are such a plague of this materialistic view. If we do this, then. And it's true in some regards. I'm divided for some things. But there is nothing that we can do to change the hearts of our children, our own. I need you to help me to hate sin. I need your spiritual rule in my mind and my heart to flee from the passions of the flesh. We need you, we beg you to continue by your Spirit transforming us into the wonderful image of Christ Jesus. And whatever shadow or image that we hope in, Lord, I pray that you would expose it for what it is. It's cut down, it's obsolete, it's useless and worthless. there's one thing. Change the hearts of people. It's Christ Jesus. No president, no Supreme Court, no teacher can do what Christ our High Priest can do. And keep it in that way forever. And let's be a people that, like Paul, are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to all who believe. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. As we live, let us be the righteous who live and walk by faith, trusting ourselves to the bedrock. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.